May it never be that I should boast, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world is crucified to me and I to the world. There is no greater privilege in the planet than to stand and say, thus says the Lord. So pray for me and yourselves while we look into God's word, shall we? I have no doubt that the events of the last number of months in the United States and the tumultuous events of the presidential election, I'm sure it, news has reached you here as well as us up north. We are on a border city, and so we hear it very quickly. I know that there is much to follow there. Certainly, I'm sure you've seen in the media how President Trump has slammed the door on every refugee that would come, or he has simply protected his borders from terrorists, depending which side of the coin you're on, depending how you believe that. Reality is that the media will pick and choose which end of it wants to promote. You can easily look up and see President Bill Clinton and Barack Obama, both the other party, in the last decade, making precisely the same kind of promises, but we didn't quite see the media take on that. We know, and you know, that the media tends to select and is very selective in the kind of points of view and focus that it makes with respect to our information. We are not immune from that in Canada. Our own Prime Minister, Justin Trudeau, somewhat new to the political scene himself, is the media will select certain things that it wants to take from his job there and give them to us. Just last May, you may have seen as they were trying to put through a particular bill in the House of Commons that their party whip was being impeded from getting to the front of the House. And Prime Minister Trudeau came down, grabbed him by the arm and pulled him up front. Or you saw him stampede through there and assault the fellow MP, knocking her over and, you know, causing all kinds of difficulty. Depends which side of the coin you're on as to what you saw. It depends what media outlet you listen to, depending what you saw. The media is extraordinarily selective in what it gives us, but we must bear the responsibility for that. The media gives us what they give us because that's what we want to hear. And you and I need to know that because they are in business not to please us, but to make money from us. They are there in business to sell newspapers. And if they are not giving us the things we're interested in, they're not selling it. The reality is, friends, the selectivity of the media about what's happening in society is a reflection of our values in society. Those are the things we find interesting. Those are the things that itch us or scratch us where we itch. Those are the things that are important to us, and therefore that kind of selectivity really does end in my lap and yours. The reality, friends, is I'm sure you can see the parallel that I'm drawing here. This is not only limited to the media and reporting about politics and life events. But the church is not immune from this kind of selectivity about Christianity. You and I know full well that there are passages in your Bible that there are people who would love to just rip the pages out. Some of them we talked about today in Sunday school. Controversial issues, challenging passages, difficult conceptions for people. We are picking and choosing. We are selecting. We are bringing as priorities the things that float our boat, the things that we're excited about, the things that make our wives happy, the things that encourage our children. We can be very selective about some things and want to push other things on the back burner. We tend to do that because, just like in the media, those are the things that we like. Those are the things that we enjoy. The reality is that kind of selectivity has not served our churches well. There are plenty of places that you would not recognize them as a church were you to go in there. And frankly, there are plenty of places that would not recognize this church as a church, given the things that we see as priorities. The reality is, friends, that there is a sad, sinful selectivity in my heart, and I dare say in your heart. We have no idea how selective we are at times about what it is that we want and how we read the Bible through that lens. We have this filter of our own preferences, and we filter the Word of God through it. Or better this way, the Word of God comes to us through the very filter of our selectivity and our preferences. When the Bible becomes something that we simply select our favorite things from, and we try to master it rather than be mastered by it, we are in deep weeds. Dr. David Wells, a few years ago, wrote a trilogy of books, No Place for Truth, and one of the quotes is this. He says, "A fundamental problem in the evangelical world today is not inadequate technique, insufficient organization, or antiquated music. And for those who squander the church's resources, bandaging these scratches will do nothing to staunch the flow of blood that is actually spilling from its true wounds. Dr. Wells says, the fundamental problem in the evangelical world today is that God rests too inconsequentially upon the church. Let me repeat that. The fundamental problem in the evangelical church today is that God rests too inconsequentially upon the church. Church, read you and I. He says, his truth is too distant, his grace is too ordinary, his judgment too benign, his gospel too easy, and his Christ all too common. Dear friends, when we recognize the selectivity, whether it's in the media or in our churches, we must recognize that there is a fundamental cause underlying that, and it is this assertion from my heart, I will not be ruled. I want what I want. I will expend my energy and my resources and my time and my money to receive and live the way I want. I will not be told how to do it. Do you feel anything like that? You understand what that's like? At the end of the day, Erman McManus says, when we sin, God is very unreal to us. We don't so much shake our fist at God, we just simply ignore God. We will do what we want to do. And the psalmist in Psalm number 2 comes to diagnose that for us. He comes to tell us that that is a fundamental problem, that Christ lands and his weightiness is too inconsequential for me. His gospel is too easy for me. His Christ is too distant for me. I'm sure you've heard the illustration from the old movie Braveheart. Every men's conference we've been to, we have an illustration from Braveheart. But Braveheart was a remake of a true historical figure, William Wallace, who was a Scottish rebel rebelling against the King of England, Longshanks. During the time he tried to rise up a rebellion in England or in Scotland to free them from the oversight of England, he eventually was captured and William Wallace was brought in chains before the local magistrate, a man named William Mallory. William Mallory looked down at William Wallace and said, William Wallace, you are, or probably said, thou art accused of high treason. And Wallace said, against whom? And William Mallory said, against your king. And Wallace stood up and said, never in my life have I bowed my knee to that man in allegiance as my king. And Mallory said these words, it matters not, he is your king. God has set his king on the throne, friends. And he says to you and I today, who will not be ruled? It matters not. He is our king. And the glorious truth of this, friends, is that there is a gospel that brings that king to us. If the gospel is anything, it is news and good news. So we're going to walk through this psalm and hang with me because it takes a while before you get to good news. There's some pretty serious accusations and accurate accusations about us. The point that we want to come to understand this morning, friends, is a relationship between the undeniable, non-negotiable, indisputable fact that Jesus Christ is the King of these kings, that he is the Lord of these lords, and how that truth relates to how we are to live as citizens or as rebels of the kingdom overseen by this king. So if you are taking notes, let me give you my outline and we'll go through this and walk through. We have verses 1 to 3, the rebels' competition. We will have the Lord's opposition in verses 4 to 6. Then you have the son's recognition in verse 7. The father then comes with a proposition in verse 8 and 9. There's a closing father's admonition to us in verse 10 to 12, and the second half of verse 12 is the good news of what the sinner's acquisition, or what it is we can acquire by God's grace. And I know they all rhyme, and Pastor Brian, we try to do that, don't we? But forgive us for our thesauruses that we use. I hope it is not corny, but it helps you follow along and helps us remember these things. We are not here to be entertained, amen? We're not here this morning to say, well, that was a good talk, and go out and leave it. We are to be, to seek by God's grace, to be those that the apostle, at least the brother of our Lord Jesus Christ, James himself said, be doers of the word, not merely hearing your hearers. who delude them on their own selves. Don't be deluded. All we need to do is hear. We need to hear and to heed. So, first three verses, the rebels' competition. Let me remind you of the verse. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart, cast away their bonds from us. Do we not see that there? How would you summarize those first three verses? The rebels are competing for rule against the one who is ruling them. Whether it's William Wallace or Pete Charlebois, I will not be ruled. And since there is another one who is claiming he rules, I'm in competition with him. Right? The kings of the earth, the rulers of the world are saying, we will not be ruled. We will not have this. We rejecting the overt counsel, as you will, the overt control, the overt rule and kingship of God. Against the Lord, yes, God the Father, and against His anointed, against His Mashiach, His Messiah, the Christ, the set apart one, the Son of God, taking counsel against, coming together saying, how do we do this? Let's help each other in our rebellion. I'm a little afraid to do this on my own, but let's do it together, right? Because we're all rulers here. We're all rulers of, listen now, the earth. Don't lose that, because he's going to pick it up again in verse 10, that you are only the rulers in this world. My wife and I got these stand-up cartoon characters one time, and they were pictures of roosters. And the one was a male rooster, and it had a sign, and it was for me, and it says, rules the roost. And my wife had one over here, and it says, rules the rooster. I thought, yeah, these kings of the earth think they rule the roost. There's one who rules the rooster. There's a king of the kings. There's a lord of the lord. And they are in competition with this one who is ruling over their lives. Friends, there's something fundamentally natural, sadly read sinful, about us wanting to be independent. We live in a free country, right? We live in a free continent, right? We will do what we want to do. We are free to do what we want to do. That is not the biblical concept of freedom. God has liberated us to do what we ought to do. Not what just we want to do. What I wanted to do is my problem. That got me into this trouble. But there's a competition. And you still have it. And I'm still engaged in it. Because every time we sin, I am saying to God, no, I'll decide, not you. And the psalmist is saying, listen, you're in competition with God. And he shows it, our second point, the rebels' competition, but now you have the Lord's opposition to that. Verses 4 to 6. He who sits in the heaven laughs. The Lord holds him in derision and will speak to them in his wrath, terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I've set my king on Zion, my holy hill. In what sense does God laugh? Can you picture a king in a kingdom and you see them rebelling and he goes, ha, 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 that's funny. It's not like he's laughing at the latest knock-knock joke. He laughs because he looks down at these little ants that he has breathed the breath of life in, that he can pick away like that, be totally just to destroy them, and the absurdity of thinking that you can rebel successfully against the Lord of the universe. Not only your creator, your governor, the one who by your sanction, as Don Carson puts it, you have taken the last breath you just took and the next one that we might, if God permits it. It's absurd. He who sits in the heaven laughs. He holds him in derision. He scoffs. You've got to be kidding me. Clearly there's some parents among you. You know what it's like when your kids say, no, I don't have to. Really? Let's work that through for a minute. You really don't think you have to. It's ridiculous. Of course, you're under a certain level of authority. But there's even something that, you know, we don't have to obey the speed limit. We don't have to pay our taxes. We don't have to do. There's a governing authority that goes, you've got to be kidding. You think you can get away with that? We can't run the society like that if you think that. See, there's this competition and the Lord comes in with his opposition. And he speaks. Interesting. Do you notice there in verse 6?
He's being quoting God the Father. Then he will speak to them in his wrath. Then he will terrify them in his fury. This is God not laughing all the way. This is serious. That God's opposition doesn't just come in instruction. It comes in wrath and in fury. Because this God will not be trifled with himself. And the quote is, "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, on my holy hill." Listen, folks, you are citizens living in a kingdom overseen by a king. How does that king deal with rebels? He informs them, and it's even gracious to remind us, listen, that seat's already taken. That seat of the king, that throne where the ruler of your life sits, that you'd like to sit, no, that seat's taken. I've already installed my king on the throne. Do you see that? This is not a 3 months waiting period after President-elect Trump became the president. He's already there. I have installed him. He's governing. He's ruling. He's already there. Too late. This opposition to our competition is part of the reason why the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The fear of the Lord is not the sum total of wisdom, friends. Not the only attribute of God, and it ought not to be the only attribute we teach. But I'm not so sure that that's the strongest attribute that we teach nowadays. There is a kind of fear that says, whoa, this is just not a disagreement. This is just not me being corrected. If God corrects us, that's grace. Do we see that? Correction is grace, right? Rebuke is grace. We do not deserve that. Squashing us is what we deserve, right? No, this competition is met with opposition, and he shows it. God the Father even shows his love for this king. And the reality of this king is to be honored. Look there at verse 7 at the son's recognition. Who's speaking in verse 7? It's the anointed one that the rebels have already taken counsel against. In verse 7, "I will tell of the decree. The Lord, that is God the Father, said to me, 'Thou art my son. Today I've begotten thee.'" I hear it in the King James. That's a familiar verse, isn't it? "You are my son." He's speaking of someone that is established and installed and enthroned already in that place. Jesus is saying, listen, you're rebelling against me, but the king has already put me in that place. And you want to be in this place, but you can't be. So you've got God the Father saying, that's my king. You've got the king saying, I'm the one here. Now you're two against all the rest of us. He's enthroned there. He speaks in the sense that he is ruling. But he's not ruling as an employee. He's not ruling as the king's champion. Notice that there? He doesn't work for God. Certainly there's a sense the son serves the father. But see the language he uses? Sonship. Familial language. He's my son. And he's proceeded from me. Begotten, not made, as our creeds would tell us. Tricky concept to get out there. But that there is a subservient role of the son to the father. Nevertheless, it's a familial role. Boy, you get me talking about my wife and kids. You really get to me. You start to talk about something going wrong with my kids or my wife, there's a bit of yet to be sanctified anger that comes out of me in that. Now imagine God, the Father, seeing his son being rebelled against. There's some serious emotion, if you will. Allow the personification there. But there is this family relationship with this king who's installed, recognized by the Father, celebrated even, and spoken about. Do we understand who we're rebelling against? When we understand who we're rebelling against, I think it makes a difference to my rebellion. I'm just booking her down the highway, and I see that car on the side of the road. Doesn't make anything to me. Oh, now I see it's red lights. Oh, now I recognize it. Now it matters. Right? So there's something here to be recognized, to be understood, to be cognizant of who he is. Dear friends, never downplay an understanding and an increasing understanding of who God is as a means of grace towards growth. I was talking to somebody just yesterday, and he said, how do you save children from the false assurance that they're Christians just because they've said a prayer? I said, well, we're happy with young people or old people to pray a prayer to trust Christ. We're happy with those prayers. But what do you do about that? And I said, well, make sure they know who they're praying to. Make sure they know what he's like. Make sure they know who he is. Make sure they understand that he doesn't need to hear their prayers. That it's only by grace. It's only because of the shed blood of Christ, this high priestly work of Jesus. There is a lot to talk about who God is as the Father, who God is as the Son, who God the Spirit is, as not just, well, that's just theology. We want practical stuff. This psalm is very practical in trying to deal with the rebellion in the world. And there's a whole lesson on the attributes of God to some degree here, isn't there? So we have this Son's recognition, and the Father now comes to that Son, number 4, with his proposition. Verses 8 and 9. The Father speaks to the Son, ask of me, my boy, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. Well, isn't that nice? You don't just rule over them. You can have them. They're yours. Your heritage. Inheritance. How do you receive an inheritance? Do you work for it? No, you're born into it. There's a family relationship connecting the Father and the Son's relationship. He's continuing the metaphor. They're your inheritance. This is what I have for you. And the Son looks down and goes, really? Thanks a lot. That Pete Charlebois over there isn't much of a thing for me to inherit. He's a rebel. He wants his own way. And the Father goes, yeah, I know. Look at verse 9. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them like a potter's vessel. Anybody hearing Handel's Messiah? Thou shalt break them, right? It's not that far from Christmas. That's where that comes from. Break them like a potter's vessel. Shatter them. Destroy them. Man alive. Look at the cost of rebelling in this kingdom against my king. You will not be ruled? Really? Then you will be destroyed. That doesn't quite sound like gentle Jesus, meek and mild, does it? That's not quite the kind of paintings we have on Sunday school walls in a lot of places, is it? Not quite sure how you've cut into a flannel graph how to show this about Jesus. And God can use all of those things and has used all of those things, right? But this is not always a picture that we have of Christ, and frankly, it's not always a picture that we present. There's something about understanding how bad we are to see something about how good news the gospel is. And the Father comes to Jesus with his proposition, saying, if they will not come to you and bow their knee to you, then you go down and break them. You destroy them. And they will spend an eternity away from the goodness of God because they want to. What? They want to? Yes. They would rather do that than bow their knee to Jesus. We talked in Sunday school the horrible reality of hell and why it is eternal is that sin will continue. The rich man wanted hell with plumbing. The rich man did not want hell and get a ladder to get out. Because you're not asked to get out. You've got to be kidding me. You want a drink? I don't want a drink. Let me out of here. The awful reality, friends. He said, there's this broken desire inside of me that must be fixed with a new heart. That take out this old one. That God, who himself, the creator of heaven and earth, would create man in his own image. So that we could worship him as he is worthy of being worshipped, and we have rebelled. We've not only walked away, we've run away. And we've run away screaming, saying, to heck with you. And God in his amazing grace sends his Son, his King, to come down as man of very man and God of very God, to actually live the life that I should have lived, thus earning my righteousness, because he didn't need to earn it for himself, goes to the cross to shed his blood to pay my debt that I incurred by not keeping the law. Now he's kept it, there's my righteousness, he's paid it, there goes my debt. Well, what's my part? No, your part was making the mess. Trust me. I got this. Right? That's what Jesus is saying. Commit yourself to me. Come to me by faith. Faith just means trust, connection, a family connection. God the Father, God the Son. Right? Commit ourselves in a love relationship to Him. I don't know, 90% of you in this room. Don't leave this day. Do not fall asleep tonight. But for being connected by grace through faith to Jesus, He will never say no to you. That's too negative. He will always say yes to you. He will always receive. Call on the name of the Lord, which means save me. You will be saved. And He will change you and transform you. And you will live a life that shows evidence that you are connected to Him. This is our God. This is His gospel. There is no need for us to find ourselves sentenced as rebels this night. But citizens, brothers and sisters with our God. And so the Father in grace turns to us in verse 10 and 12, the Father's admonition. I was listening, Brother Brian, to one of your sermons 2 weeks ago, and you said preachers are to make the exhortation. Well, this is the Father's exhortation. This is the application of the sermon from God to us, the Father's admonition. He turns to us and says, now therefore, O kings, in verse 10, what? Be wise, be warned. How gracious of our God. Do you see that as grace? Listen, be wise, O kings, be warned, O rulers of the earth. You ever get pulled over for a speeding ticket or something like that? Confession's good for the soul. And you think to yourself, he ought to give me a warning. Because there's something right about getting a warning. In fact, there's something deserved about getting a warning. And when I didn't get it, I'm going to talk to my wife over dinner and tell her what a jerk this guy was because he didn't give me a warning. I mean, he didn't give me a warning. And my wife, who I will tell you is not my biggest fan, she is my best friend. I don't need fans. I need friends. My wife is glorious. I miss my wife, so I'll try to get off this part before I lose it. But my wife would say, did you not see the traffic signs? Did you not pass the test that the license asked you how far to drive? Did you not see your speedometer? Could you not control your foot? What do you mean there's no warnings? Was I texting? Yeah, that's right, yeah. I wasn't texting, but yeah. What do you mean there's no warning? And what do you mean we deserve another warning? We don't deserve it. God has put eternity in our hearts. God has designed the creation to declare His glory. My email address is Psalm 19, because the heavens declare the glory of God and the earth declares forth His handiwork. It's beautiful. God has designed the creation to point to the Creator. We know He's there. He has, quote, warned us. So don't miss grace in the admonition. He comes and He says, be wise, be warned. Don't do it. Don't persist. Don't persist in your rebellion. Embrace the Lord. Embrace the offer of forgiveness, of restoration. That's what rebels must have, or they'll be destroyed. There is no tertium quid. There is no third option. It is wise to take the warning. And there is a sense, you notice there, that the warning comes, serve the Lord and rejoice. Those are the two imperatives in verse 11. And what are the modifiers? Serve with fear, rejoice with trembling. I can be afraid and tremble. Trembling and rejoicing don't usually go together. John Piper will venture a guess at worship, or a definition of worship of the twin poles of gravity and gladness. God will not be trifled with. I'd love to worship Him. Oh, thank you again for singing. I was just thrilled. Just thrilled, thinking this is such good news that we are singing, and we should love to love loving God, shouldn't we? We should love to love that. The reality is, friends, that God comes with this admonition saying you must serve the Lord, but you do it with fear. You don't want to offend. Lord, I want to make much of you. I want you to be pleased with this. And I rejoice. Boy, cover me in your blood. I put it under the blood. My best deeds, my best singing is still a filthy rag before the Lord. You must redeem even my best. So I'm always depending upon God. That's his admonition to me. There's a warning. There is a fear of not offending, even in this gracious offer. Because, kiss the Son, lest he be angry with you and you perish in his way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. It's right under the surface. But where do you hear language like that? Kiss the Son? You ever talk to somebody and share the gospel and say, kiss Jesus? You never think that. Trust Jesus. Come to Jesus. Adore Jesus. Worship the Lord. Those are all true. This is a term of affection. This is what we do with our families. This is how I kiss my wife every chance I get. Some of you kiss your parents. Some of you kiss your children. These are affectionate things. Do you see what happens here? Submission equals affection. Not just correction. It's right. Emotionless, heartless. No, no. My affections are in kiss the Son. Love the Son. A familiar, intimate relationship. I was so far off as this rebel who wanted nothing to do with him. And now here he draws me close. And he doesn't just say, sit there, servant, like a little punk that you are. And I'm just going to disregard you. Right? Isn't that what the older brother wanted? Just treat me like your servant. I'll be out in the back. And the father says, no, no, come. Come. You're part of our family. Come. Let me kiss you. And you kiss the Son. This is a picture of the gospel, friends, as you come to him. This is the Father's admonition to us. Come, kiss my Son. Come and show this kind of affection towards him. Because why? Well, what can the sinner acquire? What is our last point? The sinner's acquisition? 12b. What do we acquire? Blessing. Blessed. Blessed are all those who take refuge. The rebels show reverence and rejoicing and now refuge. We hide ourselves. Do you notice who take refuge? Not who manufacture refuge. I'm not making this up. I'm not building this. I'm not writing my own doctrine here. I'm not building my own house of refuge, so to speak. No, no, no. Maybe you saw the fires, pictures of fires in Fort McMurray in this past year. You see some of that? Thousands and thousands and thousands of hectares of fire, of forests and homes burned. I saw these pictures of flames hundreds of feet high. And these cars that couldn't even drive away. I can't imagine how you cannot drive away from something like that. Where were they going? They weren't stopping to build a little shelter to think it was okay. They're out of there. They're seeking refuge somewhere else. That's what we do. We flee from our sin. We flee from the consequence of our sin. We flee from the destruction that we have earned and brought upon ourselves by our own lives rejecting God. And we find familial refuge within the Lord. The prophet Nahum says, the Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows all those who what? Take refuge in him. And you notice the blessing of refuge is not our creation and it's not our idea. This was God's idea. This is the Father's admonition, invitation. The same Father who has been insulted with the cosmic blasphemy of my heart. Says Pete, listen, come. Come shelter yourself under the Lord Jesus. Come and live under here. And there is not just safety, there is blessing. The Puritan Richard Sibbes has this beautiful quote that when Jesus saves us, He says Christ looks more at the good in them he means to cherish than the ill in them he means to abolish. Isn't that beautiful? He looks longer at the things in me that he's put there that he means to cherish and quickly pass those ills because he's abolishing them anyway. I wish I was more like that. I would like to be a better husband and a dad like that who focuses on evidence of grace, not need for grace. Don't you? Wouldn't you like to feel more like that? Your wives want us to, gentlemen. This is the reality, is that there is a focus on this. And so we close with the sinner's requisition. You write a requisition because you want something. God the Father is saying, here's what I want from you. And here's a simple question, friends. Have you taken refuge in the Lord this morning? If your answer is yes, may I press the point? Why are you sure? Why are you sure you've taken refuge? What is your diagnosis? What's the diagnostic? Here's how I know. Is it a biblical diagnostic that says, above all else, I want this life to count for Christ? Help me now, the psalm writer says, to live a life that's dependent on your grace, right? Guard my heart, keep my soul from the evil that I face. You are worthy to be praised with my every thought and deed. O great God of highest heaven, glorify your name through me. There's a psalm writer, the songwriter says things like that, that's the heartbeat of the heart that has been recaptured. That's the requisition. That's what God wants from us. And the diagnostic is what? Do I live for? Not just what I said, what decision did I make? That's true. But what did it lead to? Dear friends, please, may you help me in the kingdom to stop assuring people who will not follow Christ that they are followers of Christ. Can we help each other with that? It is a delusion that we are pointing. That belief always leads to behavior, but somehow we've come up with a new gospel that rests too lightly on us. Why? Because we're saying you can decide and live however you want. And I will call you a follower of Christ, and you won't follow Christ. You don't have to be a scholar. I can understand that. I'm not too bright. I can get that. Jesus is saying, listen, that's the diagnostic. Shelter under there is that my life reflects that. In eagerness to say, Lord, I want to make much of you, Jesus. I want to make much of you, Lord. Right? Here's my life. Let it be used to make much of you. Stephen Curtis Chapman had it right. I love that admonition. Let me bring this to a close. His goodness does rest too lightly on us, but it need not. It need not. It should not. We're going to come to the communion table in a moment. And we're going to remember what he has done for us. Get the picture in your mind, friends. All of us chained as William Wallace before the Lord. The Father saying, you stand accused of high treason. And we say, against whom? Against your king. Well, he's not my king. Really. We never make Jesus the Lord of our lives. We acknowledge him as Lord of our lives. Amen? We do not tell people he can be your Savior unless you've acknowledged him as your Lord. It's so beautiful. It's so beautiful because he's your Lord anyway. But he could be your Savior. Grace upon grace upon grace. Don't let it land lightly on us. Let's not leave this place but to be eager and praying that God would move us, that we would simply live our lives to make much of this Christ. Let's ask his help, shall we? Father in heaven, we come to the table in a moment. We ask for your grace upon each of our lives as we come. As we come, Heavenly Father, to the end that you would be made much of, even in our remembrance of you, we ask that with a great sense of humility, you would draw us close to you, that we would now come in remembrance to, yes, kiss the Son. to honor him with our lips and the hearts from which the words of our lips flow. You are the great God, gracious and abounding in love and faithfulness, abounding in forgiveness as we bow our knee to you. Draw us near. Cause us to do it for our good and your glory. We humbly ask with thanksgiving in Jesus' name. Amen.